Ivy and Andrew for lovely worship. Ayo. Sheehan, I'm taking gamma now. I'll call you later. Okay. All right. Can I have the slides? Good. So today we are going to continue our series in 1 Peter. I'm glad to tell you guys that you won't be stuck with me for the whole term anymore, because as of yesterday, we've hired a new pastor to be with us, Pastor Leon Lim. Leon, can you stand up and show him what you look like? All right. You might have recognized him. Can you answer the phone? Wait, tell him I'm speaking, okay? All right, so Leon actually teaches in Bible College, so you're going to have somebody far more qualified to teach this than me. But so we will try to take turns, all right? And Leon is also he plays all sorts of instruments as well as sing. So you can give Andrew and Ivy help as well, you know. Perhaps, you know, don't overwork him; he run away. All right, so that's good. Praise God for him. That's our word of prayer. Lord, we come to you to look at your word, and this is such an important and wonderful word. And I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will just move and have this word sink into our hearts, that we not only know it in our minds, but it must percolate through our being, change the way we think, change the way we act, change the very reason why we wake up in the morning. For that is the nature of Christian hope. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at new birth and new hope. And I just want to recap what happened last week. All right, so last week, we looked at the first few verses. We talked about Peter as an apostle, and he was writing to the Christians, whom he calls exiles, elect exiles. All right. So the main key word is they were elect, which means they were chosen for the foreknowledge of the Father. They experienced sanctification by the Spirit for the purpose of obeying Jesus Christ and being sprinkled with the sacrificial blood of Christ. And then, but not only that, they're also exiles because they live under a new set of rules. It's a counterculture to the culture they live in, and it is only temporary. They've always regarded their stay on earth temporary. So this actually guides, inspires, motivates the way they live. So these two are hand in hand. Today, he looks at something else. All right, so let's look in. Blessed be God, this is basically a song. Blessed be the God the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing is because, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, or who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So this is the first thing that he's thanking God for is mercy. Mercy is like grace, unmerited favor, His great mercy. He caused them to be born again, all right? Born again to what? A living hope as well. This is guaranteed inheritance that they have. So this is basically the structure of the verses that we're going to be looking at. So basically, we talked last week about being chosen, isn't it? Elected. So being elected, I would revise, some of you weren't here because of the rain last week. All right, so it's basically God coming to USJ 4. Then he outlines this one, this one, this one, all right, going for salvation. And this is long before even USJ 4 was even built. All right, and that's called election. And predestination is basically the individual path of which salvation comes to each household or each person. And that process is the timing, the manner, the call, and the moment the Spirit makes you born again. All right? Now, I wanted to go back to Ecclesiastes, this beautiful poem, which a lot of people will put in movies and books, but they don't really understand what it's about. For everything, there's a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, time to plant, time to pluck up what is planted, time to kill, time to heal, time to break down, and time to build up. So it actually describes in realistic terms the world that we live in. It is full of beauty and full of terror at the same time. And yet, with all these things happening, he has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So somehow, there's all this stuff going on, people kill, people die, people live, and yet, in his heart, he's put this idea that man will live beyond this life. He's put eternity. It's like a touch of heaven in your heart. And you're always wondering that life goes beyond this poem, as it were. All right? The Buddhists have the same idea. This is the Buddhist wheel. You remember the wheel? A lot of you are Buddhists before, right? You got this horrible demon called Maga or Maya. He's got these teeth. Can you see the teeth? He's holding this wheel. This wheel is a wheel of rebirth. So you get rebirth, born. So you talk to Buddhists about being born again. Say, I agree with you, brother. We're all born again. They get born again all the time. All right. The ones that actually pull you back, getting born again a lot, is basically, if you look at this fellow, he's a government official. So he represents greed. Soldier represents evil. Monkey represents foolishness. And a woman represents lust. These are the things that hold you back and get you born again and abandoned again in different forms of shape. And then you can escape the rebirth cycle. This is Buddha in this lightning rods out there through following his Eightfold Path. This is Tom Cruise, Scientologist, isn't it? They also believe in rebirth. So the Scientology people say their daughter or son, it was born under the reincarnation of the founder of Scientology, if you would believe that. Modern Western religions, some of them believe in reincarnation. And this is Professor Stephen Prothero. He writes, we all want the here and now. Reincarnation is about the here and now. Reincarnation is fueled because now people want to come back and live again. So talking about being born again, a lot of ads, Dutson was born again. Born again, daredevil. Billy Graham popularized the term. That's when I first encountered reading his book, How to Be Born Again. These are born again Christians. Quite scary, right? This one is even more scary for Donald Trump. Believe it or not, he's born again. All right? So what does it mean? So our born again comes from several passages and in the New Testament. Okay, and the main passage is Jesus. We studied this in John, right? And John chapter 3, remember, went through at night, John chapter 3, verse 1, a member of the Sanhedrin, which is a political party, came, and he's basically a professor of theology. He knows all about eternal life. He knows all about God. And basically, Jesus says this to him, unless, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So therefore, what he's actually putting out to this professor, okay, is that regeneration or being born again is necessary. It is not optional if you want to see God. All right? It is absolutely vital. So the right thing, you come and see Jesus, but important thing in life is to be born again. And here you actually have him. He is full of knowledge, experience. He's one of the top teachers of Israel. His great understanding, gifts, social standing, power. And yet, a guy like that has to be born again, which then tells you that regeneration is a work of God. All those things don't count. So no matter what your background, we're talking about being born again, it's not something that you can do. It's only something that God can do. John chapter 3, do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So it's an uncertain process for which it is totally beyond human control. All right? God decides who gets born again. So therefore, no matter how qualified you are, that's not going to be the case. Remember this picture? Some of you have studied with me before. Most famous picture of a monkey. So this monkey actually took a selfie of himself. There was this gentleman who basically set up his camera for 2-3 days. It was somewhere in, I don't know, Sulawesi or Indonesia. And the monkey came along, stared at the camera. Do you know whether he knows it's a camera, right? And he happened to press the trigger. The monkey is so clever. He pressed the trigger and took this most famous selfie that went all over the world, and you could sell this photograph for a lot of money. And here we have a lawsuit about the intellectual rights. Who owns the intellectual rights? So the people for the ethical treatment of animals called PETA sued this guy who took the picture and said that intellectual rights to this beautiful piece of art belongs to the monkey. Because who pressed the button? The monkey pressed the button. But this other fellow argued, no, it took me a long time, 2 days to set up and all that. The fellow just pressed button only, what? You know, how can you do that? In the end, the fellow won the lawsuit because the judge said you actually have to have creative mental processes that lie behind the pressing of the buttons. So therefore, the monkey cannot have copyright because the monkey doesn't have creative mental processes that go behind pressing a button. Any fool can press the button, right? Doesn't have to be creative to press the button, as it were. So that was the argument. But that brings us this idea of being born again. What is this being born again? And I think the best illustration is from Keller, who describes being born again in terms of biology. All right? So you've got different levels of life. The first order of life is vegetables, isn't it? The second order of life is animal. The third order of life is human. And basically, the orders of life basically encompass our ability to appreciate reality. Okay? So reality is, if you stand here and I get Ivy and Aunt and Andrew to stand up here and play guitar and sing the song, no matter how well they play, you think the plant will appreciate it. The plant, can plants hear sound? Plant may respond to light, right? So basically what Andrew should be putting is some shiny thing on his head. Every now and then, we have a light there. And then maybe the plant will respond with photosynthesis, right? But so therefore, the plant's appreciation of reality, the fact that Andrew and Ivy are singing so damn well, right? Do you only see the light? Alamat. So the appreciation of reality is very limited, correct? Now, if you are an animal and Andrew and Ivy are now playing this super song, you know, and compose a new song, the fella is going, and music makes the animal a little bit calmer, I suspect. But he's not going to distinguish whether Andrew sang out of tune or Ivy sang out of tune. They appreciate some reality, but not all of it, is it? Now, if you put the rest of us there, you are going to appreciate the notes, the music, the words, the atmosphere, whether they're in tune, right? To appreciate all of the reality of which they are performing. So the orders of life are a mechanism by which we appreciate more of what is actually in the world. So different orders of life. So this is the animal, the human, and then the next order of life is basically spiritual order of life. It is beyond animal, plant, and human. It is basically spiritual. You become a child of God. And 2 Peter says this, His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us in His glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is the world because of sinful desire. So therefore, Peter is saying, you know, when you're born again, you're special, you know. You partake the divine nature. You actually have the divine nature implanted into you. Like a bit of, you know, instead of the movies, a bit of a star life comes in, a light ting, the light brights you up. That is what being born again is about. And the regeneration is through the gospel. You look at the verse 23, you go down. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living, abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, all glory is like the flower of the grass. Glass withers, flower falls, but the word of God remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So this word causes you to be born again. This is basically, it can only be regenerated, born again through the gospel of Jesus Christ. No other way. All right? Now, so here we have, not only that, the regeneration is part of a bigger plan. It's not just us. If you look at Paul says, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. So therefore, when we are born again, when we come finally to glorification, the whole of creation will be reconciled to God and resume its former glory. And if you thought creation is beautiful, now you think about it in its original form, of which it will revert to. So regeneration, being born again, is necessary, it's not optional. It's a work of God, not man, and it only happens through the gospel, not without it. All right? So now how are we're born again to what? A living hope. All right? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right? So that's the first thing we're going to look at, being born again to a living hope. And we're going to talk about hope. Hope, in Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, is basically the dream of a waking man. Very, very apt, you know. It's all sorts of dreams where you're awake, you know. Basically, the hopes that you have. Hope is defined as the desire for something combined with the anticipation of it happening. In short, hope is the anticipation of something that you actually want. So you wake up, you want that something, you desire, and you hope that it happens. I want to show it to you in mathematical terms what hope is. I thought this was the best illustration I've actually come across. And if you look at this scale from zero probability, that means no way is going to happen, to the probability of 1 means equals to what? 100%, right? All right, so what is the probability of 0? If 0 means fat mong, right? So you see, Andrew becomes Prime Minister of Malaysia by the next election. So we call that fantasy, isn't it? Wrong religion, wrong race, you know? So that's called fantasy. It ain't going to happen, all right? So what about this one, okay? If it's 100% will happen, like, for example, the sun will rise tomorrow, right? Almost 100%, I mean. So is that called an expectation, right? Huh? Or hasn't happened yet? Reality is here. Expectation is... reality is it's already happened. Expectation of it to happen, for the sun to rise tomorrow is expectation. Okay, now the next one is basically, if it's very close to zero, but not zero yet, right, it's a wish, correct, right? Now, so if you actually bring everything in between, from zero to about one, everything in between is hope, lah, isn't it? Mathematically, everything in between is basically hope. Emil Brunner, Swiss theologian, wrote, "What oxygen is for the lungs is such hope for the meaning of human life. All human beings need hope." In fact, this is a study of students in American university, and those who basically had high scores in hope did very, very well in their studies compared to those with low hope. And this is the overall. So there's a 16% difference. Doesn't matter whether you're clever or stupid. As long as you go hope, you're going to do about 16% better, all right? We got ancient tales like Aesop's fables talk about hope too. There's a story of a young man who used to spend a lot of money. So he spent everything, and then one day he only got one thing left and he got a coat left, right? And then one day he saw a swallow. A swallow is a sort of bird, you know, that flies. I think we still got swallows here. And the swallows always come in summer. So the swallow came and he was chirp, go around the lake. And the fellow saw the swallow. Wow, summer is coming. You know what he did? Took his coat and sold it. Why? Because he saw the swallow. But there was a random swallow. Next day he saw the swallow dead on the floor because winter was still coming. And so the man also died because he got no coat, as it were. All right, so basically, hope can be false hope. In fact, if you look at Greek mythology, so they actually come up with this saying, one swallow does not make a summer, all right? Pandora's box. Any of you remember Pandora, who Pandora was? Pandora, this beautiful lady, given as a gift to the brother of Prometheus. Prometheus got Epimetheus, okay? Prometheus was cursed by the gods, okay? Because he gave a gift to the people, the gift of fire. And the gods were very pissed off at him. You know what? You give them fire. I want them to suffer. Right? So, and then he punished his brother by giving them a very beautiful woman. Why do you think he punished the brother by giving him a beautiful woman? Huh? What? No, the brother, he didn't give the brothers. This is written from the male perspective. So let's not insult the women here, okay? Okay, that's my caveat. Otherwise, my wife will whack me head. All right, so because women are curious, all kepochi, always want to look inside, right? So you give her a woman, and the woman was given a jar, and the jar contained all the evils in the world: lust, evil, jealousy, greed, everything in the jar. And before you know it, the woman opened the jar. And all the lust came out, the greed came out, the war came out, the evil came out. Except King close in time, you know what? Hope. Hope was left behind. My question to you, why was hope there in the first place? And why was it left behind? Anyone? First, you have a jar full of all evil, isn't it? What was hope doing there anyway? Is hope an evil? And if it was, when he opened up and everything escaped except hope, that means hope is left behind. So hope, man is spared from hope. So the whole argument of this Greek mythology was the fact that hope can actually be an evil. You know why? Huh? What does hope do? It ramps up your expectations so high that when the thing doesn't eventuate, right, you crash. Okay? So hope can actually be perceived as an evil. I mean, if you look in the secular point of view, because life is so uncertain, hope is a feeling you get right before disappointment. So if you've got no hope, you got no disappointment. So you basically expect all the worst things in life, as it were. All right? Here's a secular scientist, Shane Lopez, who writes recently, the belief that the future will be better than present, along with the belief that you have the power to make it. So now hope, the idea of hope in secular minds is more about what you can do. In fact, he writes, hope is created moment by moment through our deliberate choices. He wrote in his best-selling book, Make Hope Happen, it happens when we use our thoughts and feelings to temper our aversion to loss and actively pursue what is possible. So here you see you've got all sorts of hope in your mind when you wake up in the morning, right? And the means to fulfill them. That's what basically Shane is talking about, hope. Hope, we think about the future, how hope determines how well we live. Hopeful people pick up good goals, know how to make them happen. They spot and seek out pathways that will move them forward. So generally, in psychological terms, hope has three components. One, goals, which you would like. Agency is how to achieve them. This is the pathway, is the pathway to do them. And agency is basically your feeling of how to achieve them, which is basically my past experiences prepare me for this well. I energetically pursue my goals. I meet the goals that I set for myself. I've been pretty successful in life. And based on all this, you actually have optimism. All right? Now, this is a story of Philo Farnsworth, you know. Anybody know who Philo Farnsworth is? No? No? You actually see what he has created every single day of your life. Remember? What do you see every single day of your life? Huh? What? Oh, now, really. This is last time one. Okay, TV. You know, when he was 14 years old, he was a farm boy, and then he saw the farmer plant grain. And what he did was he plowed horizontal lines all the way across, you know. Then he thought an idea, my goodness, if I can send electromagnetic waves, horizontal ones, right, and whatever alters these horizontal lines can actually create an image. A 14-year-old farm boy thought of this idea, wrote it up in a piece of paper, gave it to his teacher. And that was the cleverest thing he ever did. You know why? Because later on, he actually worked on his invention, and one day, in 1927, he actually managed to transmit from one room to another. You know what he transmitted? One horizontal line. Not a picture, no. One horizontal line through the waves, you know. Okay? And based on that, he gambled every cent he had. He borrowed thousands of dollars to create the television set. And he was actually attacked by that very famous radio broadcasting group called RCA. Remember the one with the dog? Remember there's a megaphone and then there's a dog next to it, right? So they fought with him and tried to bankrupt him doing it. And in the end, when he went to court, the only reason why the thing was settled was that the teacher came and showed the judge, my 14-year-old boy drew this. And based on that drawing, he actually won the lawsuit, you know, but he suffered greatly. But the thing, the point I want to put forward is that one line, one horizontal line sent is enough to give him the hope to fight with every cent he actually had. One little line, okay? So basically, our hope is to be a living hope. We all have different sets of hope depending on what kind of life we have. If you are an animal, your hope is what? Wake up in the morning, what's the best tree? Where's the best banana? Where's water? Who will threaten my tribe? Do you think he thinks about, well, it's going to be a say? You wouldn't think of a say, right? You wouldn't think of life and you wouldn't think of death, right? If you wake up in the morning like him, where's my condo? Where can I publish this picture? Will I be famous? Will this lead to a better career? Different sets of hope, right? If you are having the spiritual life that you're born with, you wake up with different one, you know. How do I work to glorify God? What ministry, ethical decision? I struggle whether I should do this or do that. Is it the right thing to do? Should I forgive my brother? How do I serve the Lord? If you wake up like this, I doubt if you got spiritual life. I doubt if you're born again. Because when you're born again, you experience a whole realm of new reality, which is a spiritual reality which people cannot see, but you can. It's a remarkable ability. It's a different set of hopes. Secular hope is based on what? Kaki zolo. All right? You create the conditions for which you will fulfill your goals. But the problem is, the moment you fail, you die. There's a suicide epidemic all over the world. This is a publication by Newsweek some years ago. And how you die, basically, is the highest amount by self-harm compared to heart disease, road injury, AIDS, cirrhosis, murder. Nothing compares to that. Suicide all over the world beats war, murder, forces of nature. And in fact, in Malaysia, there's a suicide rates have increased 60% over the past 45 years. In Malaysia, 30,000 family members and friends are affected. Because when you're suicide, you don't just affect yourself. You affect everybody around you. It is a problem, especially for young people. So why do people have suicide? People have suicide simply because the hope of which they live for is gone. When you have no hope, you have no hope to live. Because, and so basically, behind every suicide is the death of an idol, death of hope. Behind every suicide, you go and look into every single suicide, you will find attached to it is a dream that's been shattered. That's why hope is the oxygen for your life. If you look at people like Hugh Hefner, you know, a guy who knows who Hugh Hefner, he wrote this book, what book was that? Playboy. The one we're naughty when you're young, you can look at it, right? He's got all these young women married to him and all that. And then now in his older days, I think he died really. He died, right? Before he died, you know, basically he cannot perform anymore, no more sex, isn't it? So all he can do is he has got 2,485 volume collection of scrapbooks of all the sexual encounters he had. So he now lives in the past because his idol is dead. There's no more hope for him, as it were. It's very sad. So the solution for you is to get new short-term idols. If you can't get long-term idols, get short-term idols. So we have a show like Morgan Freeman with the Jack Nicholson bucket list. Even say, you must go and have bucket list. The bucket list is basically short-term goal. Long-term goal cannot. You have short-term goals. Very sad, isn't it? I saw this for children. Every child deserves the chance to dream. This is a story about children who've got cancer. And there are many organizations in the United States that actually fulfill short-term dreams for children. Right, because they're dying of cancer, leukemia, so therefore, what they do is to give them trips to Disneyland, short-term goal, or this particular photographer basically photographs them, their dreams, and make their dreams come true. So this young lady, can see that? Up. Nice, isn't it? This one, look at that. These are the hope, which is what kids hope for and dream. You make the dream come true. Look at that. Look at that. Look at that. Right? But then you see there's a tension, isn't it? There's a tension in life because of our hope. On one hand, there's a time season for everything under heaven, time to born, time to die. On the other hand, he has put eternity into man's heart. A child who is dying still dreams of the future that she'll be an angel, right? And yet she has to face the reality of dying of cancer. So we are all in a terrible situation because our dreams don't match reality. And you wonder why. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, and I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God has done it so that people will fear before him. So which means the brevity of life and the suffering that we encounter has a purpose. And the purpose is that we may fear God. See, the world is created not to make you happy. You know, a lot of you born, come to church, you think, become Christian, my main thing. God's main purpose when he wakes up every morning, God wakes up every morning, he says, oh, I wake up every morning, my first number one goal is make Professor Tan happy. I think subtly we all think that. Isn't it? When you wake up, like God's main, God is your assay, he has to come and serve you. The main job is to make you happy, to make all your dreams come true. But that's not true. The main ultimate good in the universe is that man will fear God, respect and honor him. So all things are possible, right? Because you've got a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me go background to a bit of the biblical concept of what hope is. Biblical concept of hope is not like non-Christian hope. All right, which is uncertain and based on your ability and circumstances. Here you actually have some of the Hebrew words for hope, which is basically yakal, which is to wait for, which means Noah got stuck in a boat and he's like waiting for the rain to stop, waiting for God to act. The other one is kava, which basically means a cord held under tension. Not only you're waiting, it's held under tension and expectation because you're waiting for something to eventuate. For example, if you look at Prophet Isaiah chapter 5, he talks about God planting the vine and then the vine producing grapes. And in between the planting and the grapes, there is a kavah for grapes, which is basically God waiting with a bit of tension. He's waiting for all these beautiful grapes to come out. And what, you know what come out? Sour, horrible grapes you spit out. And you can see the level of disappointment in chapter 5. So, hope is waiting with tense expectation. Isaiah, I wait for God who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will kava, I will wait with anticipation for him. I will wait for the Lord, kava. All, O Israel, I will hope, or yakal, which is basically I will wait for the Lord, for with him there's steadfast love. So optimism, what is optimism, anybody? There's a difference between optimism and hope, you know. What is optimism? Huh? Optimism is what? Give me an example of optimism. Look at the bright side, right? Right? So for example, some of you young people, there's some young people here, you SMS the girl, you know, 15 times. She didn't reply even one time. Optimistic person is this, she's studying my 15 emails. She's looking very carefully. So when she replies, it'll be a wonderful reply. That's optimism. Pessimism, 20, never reply. I better SMS another girl. All right. So basically, it's based on a set of facts, how you look at it, correct? So it's always based on circumstances. Hope is always based, in biblical terms, on a person despite adverse circumstances. Here is Hosea. Now, Hosea writes to the northern kingdom, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there's no Savior. That is what he reminds them of. I am the Lord, your God, from the land of Israel. You know why? Land of Egypt, because he saved them from Egypt. It's a historical event. All right. And then in chapter 4, he says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger is turned from them. And 14 verse 7, they shall return and dwell under my shadow. They shall flourish like grain. The northern kingdom totally destroyed. But one day they will come. It's a long-term vision of coming. How you know it's going to happen? Because it's based on what? Historical precedent where the hope is based. This is the hope that God will heal them, they shall return, but it's always based on a particular historical fact. Okay, his promises. So therefore, God's acts in the past are the basis of the hope in the future. All right? So, O Lord, what do I wait? Oh, Kava, my hope is in you. So, we apply this to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is described as the living hope. So, what is biblical hope? Biblical hope is looking back at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that he's living today becomes the basis of us hoping that God will act in the future to bring us together to be with him. That is the basis of biblical hope. And it transcends circumstances. If you look at a book called Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk writes, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, nor the produce of olive fail, nor in the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there will be no herds on the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. No matter what. Christian hope doesn't depend on circumstances. It depends on historical data, historical event that happened, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and lives today. That's the difference of Christian hope. So it's independent of circumstances. Because Jesus lives, you think one day you could commit suicide? You only commit suicide when your hope dies. If your hope lives, I don't see a Christian committing suicide unless his hope is based on something less than Jesus Christ. So, Christian hope is not fantasy. It is expectation. It is not non-Christian hope, which is secular. It is basically this. It is belief in the 100%, as certain as the sun will rise tomorrow, Christ will come back again. All right, so that's important. All right, so Paul writes, knowing that he who raised Jesus Christ will also raise us along with Jesus. Okay? Now, we're going to talk about inheritance in the last 10 minutes. He also raised us to a born again. When we're born again, we have an inheritance. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So basically, because you're born again, because you're spiritual sons of God, you actually have inheritance, which is basically indestructible. Matthew, Jesus writes, don't lay up for yourself treasure in earth where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in, and lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is also your heart. Or where your treasure is where your hope lies, isn't it? In the old days, they will store their treasure in grain or in fine clothes, but they will be gone. In our time, we put our treasure in the bank. Remember when I was growing up, a chartered bank, they always have this ad, remember? Big, strong, and friendly. And then at the ad was a big Singh fella. And I actually found out his name is Balbir Singh. But the trouble is Balbir Singh sage or die already. And Standard Chartered not doing well. All right? You want to put your money in a safe place, it may not necessarily be Standard Chartered Bank anymore. Okay? So basically, your inheritance is guarded by God's power, okay, through faith. And the word guarded is garrison, basically. It's a military term, as if God sends all the special forces to basically guard you. Last thing I want to just deal with is that basically, ultimately, last week they discussed, and then this week they're going to discuss, am I sure I'm going to be saved? And some people in the groups were saying, unsafe, always safe, man. And the other one said, I'm not so sure, you know. Bible got other verses, you know. So, can I lose my salvation? Once saved, always saved? Some people say, no, I'm already chosen. How do you know you're chosen? Right? So that is a controversy there. So, you have a tension. Once saved, always saved. You got verses like this by Paul. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And on the other hand, you got Hebrews 11, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Alama. Problem, isn't it? Puts the fear of God in you, doesn't it? And then there's another verse here. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer, you know, with him in order that we also may be glorified. Ooh, provided we suffer. Most of us are allergic to suffering. And then you got other verses. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemned. Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who is raised at the right hand, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Which is fantastic. Nobody can separate us, right? On the other hand, you got verses like this. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Him. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. A bit confusing, isn't it? One thing God, one thing don't have, all right? So the issue here is that eternal security is not like this fellow when he drives his car. And everything is like ironclad. Basically, if you see a road sign, okay, and if you are thinking one save is always saved, that means what you're saying, you look at this road sign, which is all those warning passages, say, accident is not possible. You know why? I'm guaranteed. You know what's the problem with that? If you drive on the road and you see a sign, okay, and you see this one says, be careful, there's a bend in the road. You know what you do if you ignore the bend? You crash. That's the problem with that. Which means you're overconfident, you give in to temptation, to sin, you focus on the world, you apathy to spiritual matters, you take spiritual growth for granted. You know why? Because once saved, always saved, what? Guarantee, ma? Contract, what? God won't let me down? I think people take the verses in the wrong way, okay? These warning passages are taken the wrong way. They approach tools, Arminian or Methodist. These warnings are interpreted as vulnerabilities. You know, provided you continue His kindness, otherwise you'll be cut off. So here, you put down here a warning passage. It tells you when you're driving a car, the accident is probable. You know why? Because you may be a bad driver. No? It all depends on you. Or you drive up there, it looks like a very slippery road. You may crash, you know. Right? Why? You know, it depends on you, ma, how you drive. Ra. So I may be not the elect. I may try my very best to make it. I can't really trust God. God is not powerful enough to keep His word. I can't take it anymore. Maybe I don't have enough strength to make it. So you've all these things percolating in your mind that makes you uncertain. You know why? Because driving the car depends on you. Correct? So you've got this real spiritual problem, which is real. All right. The third belief, I believe, is much more balanced if you take it now. If you go back, I believe their tension is between assurance passages and warning passages can be resolved by looking at guideposts. These warning signs are guideposts to your destination. Accident is possible if you don't follow the warning. Does not mean accident is probable. You know there's a difference between possible and probable. Probable because it depends on you, right? But possible if you don't follow the warning, all right? So basically what he's saying is that the assurance passages will tell you, guarantee you will get there. But the warning passages are road signs to follow in order for you to get there. You see what I mean? So God is telling you, I've chosen you. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. So you look at these warning passages come up. It says, these warning passages tell you when you're driving around the dangerous bend, slow down. When you're having a woman who's not your wife, don't have sex with her. Correct? When you have a situation where you could be tempted to steal $2.6 billion. It is possible, but not probable. But the warning is put there so that you follow the warning sign and you don't steal. So in that way, I think we can resolve the problem. Because otherwise, you're going to say half the Bible verses are true, the other half not true one. Correct? So we resolve it by saying that some of the warning passages are road signs for you to follow in order to complete the journey, and therefore we can reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. This is Tom Schreiner, a very famous theologian, who writes, Jesus fully intends for us to understand that God, who elected His own for salvation, secures them from apostasy and preserves them through afflictions by use of warnings that caution watchfulness, wariness, and vigilant steadfastness. God saves you through guiding you with His Holy Spirit, with His strength to godliness. God doesn't save you through a path that leads to ungodliness. He doesn't do that. So the whole purpose that you are here is to train in godliness. Let me end with a story of Sir Ernest Shackleton, one of the most famous explorers in the world. Very, very famous, doing exploits. He actually explored and crossed the Antarctic, okay, the huge continent. In 1912, he set off in a big journey with a boat called Endurance. In fact, if you look at his advertisement, I would like you to see his advertisement. I don't know whether you'll sign up, some of you men here, okay? Federico. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. So, you think people line up to go and volunteer? I put this in First Baptist Church tomorrow. Only Kaisha nodding her head. Right? People line up around the block to go, man. And the people who live in those days and the people who live now are different, you know. People in those days line up, man. Our friend in First Baptist, not even one fellow will line up with that. And 28 men were chosen, and they went off in this horrible journey all the way to Antarctica, and sure enough, got into trouble. They got trapped in ice, encased, and they had to live on the ice itself and float all over the place, and they were near death after about 18 months away. And the last minute, he's got to go and get some help. And this is a little boat called the James Caird. All right, and what they did, it was stranded on this place called Elephant Island, and they had to go and how to, nobody knows where we are. It is minus 25 every single day, you know. Every single day, minus 25. Recently, my wife and I went to some mountain up in Switzerland, and it was like minus 25. It was like, could it die 5 minutes out there? I die. Imagine you live there, and your shirt and underwear is wet, you know. Okay, how are you going to survive, right? So, it's minus 25, and they were really dying. So, no choice. About six of them took this historic boat. This is in Dulwich in London now. And they sailed. You know how far they sailed? They sailed 1,500 kilometers to look for a tiny island called St. George Island. Tiny one, you know. Because that's where shippers were, and there's a lighthouse and all that. And through some remarkable seamanship, because Ernest Shackleton is that kind of guy, after 16 days, they actually made it. Okay, I mean, the whole thing was cracking apart, water was seeping in. Half the time, people were holding the sail, the other half were bailing water out, and it's icy cold water, until the whole part of the ship was iced over. They were afraid it was tipping over. 16 days, they battled horrendous waves until they actually reached the island, and they were too tired to carry on. Three were left behind, the other three went over a 10,000-foot mountain and arrived on the other side. And Ernest Shackleton organized four rescue attempts for his men left at Elephant Island. The first three all failed. You know how long it took? 4 months. 4 months in the bitter cold, four rescue attempts. Finally, he reached them. August later on. And you know, there's a guy called Frank Wild. You know what he do every morning? He wake them up. He say, "Boys, pack up your sleeping bags. The boss is coming back today." Now, if Frank Wild didn't do that, didn't get them to pack up, every day, don't the fellow go and pack up, all get ready to go, we'll go home, no. Day after day for 4 months, the boss will come back today. I think we have a living hope. They only hope on this stupid fellow called Shackleton. Our boss will come back, and that's for sure. All right? And so therefore, maybe we post this up in our church at Alpha. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return guaranteed, honor, recognition guaranteed, signed Jesus Christ. I don't know how many people would sign up, because I think we've got a better deal, don't you think? All right, so I'll see you next week. Oh, no wages. Oh, no wages. Okay. Very kwa chong. I thought small wages.